We're going to talk about marriage tonight, Jewish style. We're called the Bride of Christ by Paul. And in describing marriage, he says that the church is the Bride of Christ, and he describes a mystery in marriage. And it's not so mysterious, really, if we take the time to regard Jesus as a Jewish bridegroom. In fact, a lot of things about the Lord and his ministry clear up in our minds if we regard him as what he is, Jewish, an obeyer of Jewish custom, law, and tradition, and the fulfiller of the Old Covenant and the beginner of the New Covenant for the Jews. I don't say this out of a bias, but you're going to see what I mean soon. Without an understanding of Jewish traditions, we miss some things that if we understand Jewish traditions, and we're going to talk about the Jewish marriage ceremony tonight, we find out something wonderful. Now, a Jewish wedding ceremony, or the whole matrimony business at the time that Jesus came, and it varies from country to country and from time to time, but in Israel, at the time of Jesus, the way they got married was this. When the young man saw the girl that he wanted, or the girl that his father said that he wanted, because they would arrange those things. They would arrange a wedding that was good for business or for the family or whatever. But at any rate, when the girl was selected, the young man would leave his father's house and he would travel to her house, because what he was going to do is he was going to make up a covenant with her. They would draw up a bridal contract. And he would drink a cup of wine with her to seal the contract. And he paid a price for her. They had a bride price. He had to pay her father something in cash to marry that gal. And then he would make a little speech to her. They wouldn't get married right away. This was just the proposal. He'd make a little speech to her, and he'd say something like, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then he would leave her and go back to his father's house, because what he was going to do was he was going to build a little mansion there, a little bridal chamber. And he was going to build it himself in his father's house, on his father's property, or maybe decorate a room of his father's house. He was going to build it with his own two hands, decorate it, and stock it with provisions. And he was going to make their honeymoon sweet. And until it was finished, there was no getting married. And it took some time to build, and it had to be serviceable. A Jewish honeymoon lasted 7 days. And the bride and groom did not come out, so it had to be stocked with provisions, and they got used to one another. You know, that was do or die. They went in on the first day, and they came out on the seventh. You see, the guests, in the meantime, if you were invited to this wedding, they would all be waiting outside the bridal chamber, and they would celebrate for the whole week. If you got invited to this wedding, it was like getting jury duty. But... And you wouldn't even get to see the bride and groom until the end. So he would go to town, and he would do a very big job here in preparing this. Now, the bride, in the meantime, would just wait. And this was a very important time in her life, and it's reasonable when you think of it. She had to wait a long time, maybe a year or more. And she was called consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. She was not her own, obviously. This young man had a contract for her. Her name was on a dotted line. She couldn't leave the house without wearing a veil. And she was just to be waiting for him every night. And you better believe she was. If he came for her and she wasn't there, that would violate the contract. You see, so she was just to be waiting. And as the year went on and as the time got longer, she was waiting in great hope and great anticipation, because she didn't know what night he was coming. Listen, he didn't even know what night he was coming. It was his father's choice. His father was the one who had made all of the wedding arrangements. His father invited all the guests. His father paid for the wine. So it was his father's choice. If you asked the young man sometime during the year, "When are you getting married?" he would say, "I don't know. Only my father knows." He would really do a very big job in this bridal chamber. And then after a year, he'd go to his father and he'd say, "Okay, it's finished. This is the best I could do." And his father would inspect it then, and he'd say, "All right, I agree. It's done. Go get your bride." And he would go then with the groomsmen, and they would try to surprise her. That was part of the fun of it. You women will appreciate the romance in all this. All the Jewish brides were stolen. Every one was abducted. They would go through the streets late at night, midnight usually. And now the rules were, you know, you couldn't just run in and grab her. You know, I mean, she had to have a little time, you know. Her hair might be up in rollers or something like that. You know, it's one thing to be surprised by your own wedding and another thing to be completely asleep for 3 hours already and dragged to it. What they would do when they got within earshot of the house, one of the wedding party would give a shout. And she knew then, when she heard that shout, that she just had moments to you know, get herself together. And, you know, the young man would run in, and he'd steal his bride. You know, and the family would look the other way, providing it was the young man with the contract. And all of the bridesmaids and the girls in the wedding party would all be waiting. They'd have oil in their lamps in case he came at night. And they would all be waiting in the same way you see, as you see a wedding going by today, horns honking and everything. You would see the same thing back then. You would see a veiled bride and a bridegroom holding on to her. And the bride is veiled, though. Nobody would recognize her. And that's an important point, because we're the bride here. And out there, they who are not aware of this wedding, they don't know who we are. They don't know what we think. They don't know who we're going to marry. They don't even know that we're waiting. They'll know after the wedding, because after the wedding, she comes out of the bridal chamber and she never wears a veil again. Eventually, everybody will know who the bride of this particular bridegroom is, but not before. After she comes out, she's a wife, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 19. We'll go into the bridal chamber and close the door, and the guests would wait outside, and that whole thing was created just for them. And there's a small part of the wedding ceremony that was done in a lot of foreign countries where the groom would tell the best man through the door when the marriage was actually consummated. And then he would turn around and he would tell the crowd and then they would celebrate. And that's just their custom, but I tell it to you because I'm going to show it to you in the gospel. They consummated the marriage and then they celebrated. They didn't have any annulments. But you can trace this whole marriage custom back, you know, to Isaac and Rebecca, and you can read about Samson and the bridal chamber and the waiting period. And all, you know, we're talking about a very old people. And I have to interject this here because the Jews are 4,000 years old. Let me tell you, nobody comes anywhere near such a statistic. Nobody is 4,000 years old with the same prayers, the same culture, the same feasts. You know, we don't stop to appreciate it. You know, we just celebrated. We had a great big celebration. The United States was just 200 years old. You know, and it was a very big deal. We ought to stop and realize what 4,000 means. The Chinese are that old, but they've changed their religions and cultures 50 times. The Greeks are that old, but they're not the philosophers of ancient Greece. They're completely new people. The Romans are gone. You know, the Egyptian pyramid builders are gone. Those are Arabs now in Egypt. They're called Egyptians, but they've changed their philosophies many times. They arrived in 500 A.D. There's nobody like the Jew, even remotely like the Jew. Nobody has preserved that long. It's the best proof that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands that God is real. And he fulfills his promises and he exists. You know, how many people, do you remember how many went down into Egypt? How many? 70 people. 70. We probably have half of that in this room here tonight. You know, how would they survive until 1979 A.D.? Why should they? You know, and yet the Hittites and the Moabites and the Philistines and 100 worthy powers with big armies went under in that time. And let me tell you, world-dominating powers, Babylon, Persia, Alexander and the Greeks, and the entire Roman Empire fell to their knees and disappeared, while the Jew today is exactly where he was when they came. You know, we don't stop to think about it. Rome dictated life and death to the known world. All we have left are, you know, broken temples, broken statues, a few writings, where with the Jew, we not only have the word-for-word dictation of God, But the very same culture, the same prayers, the same feasts, and, you know, it's remarkable. And so these marriage customs are preserved. We don't wait 7 days anymore, but at a Jewish wedding, the bride walks 7 times around the groom. And so it's preserved in that way. At a Jewish wedding, we don't have a professional bridal chamber, but we get married under a chuppah, a canopy. And that's symbolic of the old bridal chamber. And things change in 2,000 years. But, you know, as we recollect what happened in Jesus' time, you can see how useful it is to trace the customs of the people and compare them to the gospel and see why he did what he did. So the bride and groom would spend 7 days in the bridal chamber. And after the 7 days, and if you're wondering about the parallel, the church shall be 7 years in heaven. I've taken a hard squint at this thing, and, you know, It appears to me that we're in for a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, as hard as I try, I can't come to anything else. And this is just another proof of it. You see, you can't put the honeymoon before the wedding. That would be unthinkable. First you have, you know, the contract, and then you have the 7 days in the bridal chamber, which is actually the honeymoon. But in the Jewish custom, when you made that contract and paid the price, you were married. And, you know, all you were waiting for is the consummation of the marriage. And I imagine that was the first thing on the agenda when you went into the bridal chamber. So you would have the 7 days, and then you would come out to the marriage supper. What we call a reception, they call a dinner. Actually, what they had was a contract with cash involved, a honeymoon, and a dinner. And everybody knew what was what. And after the supper, then they would leave his father's house. They wouldn't stay there. He would have prepared a place for them, and so she would leave with him and go to live with him in his kingdom. Okay. Now, I want to check some of these parallels with you in the scriptures. An interesting way to approach this, we have a copy of our marriage contract. It's in Jeremiah 31:31. This is a wonderful scripture. If you've never read it before or really studied it, you can just draw a great big circle around this, because this scripture gives us the terms of our marriage contract. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the days are coming, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is going to be Christianity, and made with whom? Israel and Judah. God doesn't make covenants with anybody but Jews. Did you realize that? Okay, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like the law. And here he says, why? Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. I tried to marry them before. I certainly kept my end of the bargain. Now you can imagine the young man who has made a covenant, paid the price, and is in the middle of building the bridal chamber, and not only is the bride not waiting, she's out with somebody else. I mean, what did he pay for anyway? Let's talk turkey. This is the last thing he wants to hear. Idolatry and adultery are so close, those two words. The book of Hosea talks about Israel's adultery. Puts it in that terminology, an adulterous bride. Well, that violates the contract right and left. You know, God says, I gave them the contract and they broke it. It's as simple as that. Now, God does what no man would do. A man would go and get another woman. God comes back to the same woman with a new contract. This time, he brings a contract unbreakable by the bride. His struggling with his chosen people is really remarkable. You know, we've been applauding the Jews here, but we ought to really applaud God, whose patience just endures and endures forever. He uttered that to Abraham, and you can read places in the Bible where the Jews have lost the scriptures and worshiped Baal, and Elijah says, I'm the only believer left, and now they're coming for me. But he weathers every storm with them, and he still has their hand on him. But he says he's going to make a new covenant with them. And he describes it in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, that's very subtle. The old law was written in stone. It was inflexible. And it's really a tough old law when you read it. On the Day of Atonement, if you did any work, you lost your salvation. You shall be cut off from among the chosen people. Leviticus 23, 27 to 32, the laws of the Day of Atonement, extremely strict. He who does not afflict his soul, who does not confess, shall be destroyed from among the chosen people. How much confession does it take? You shall come to the sanctuary at the ninth day at evening and afflict your soul from evening unto evening. From the ninth day at sundown until the tenth day at sundown. You were to confess 24 hours, and you don't have to worry about eating because it's a fast day. And if you fail to confess every sin in that time, you needn't return because you're no longer a Jew. And you lost something pretty good because you couldn't get saved other than being a Jew. They had to keep the law. They had to file those sacrifices so that when the Messiah could come, their account would be clear and he could forgive them retroactively in the forbearance of God, Romans 3:25. If they failed to keep a law, though, like the Day of Atonement, there was no hope. Now God says he's going to make a different covenant than that. He's going to put it in each man's heart. It's flexible. You can break it. You can destroy it. You can destroy him, which they did. But you can't destroy a heart, really. It's a matter of love. In the old covenant, man worshiped God out of fear. Under the new covenant, they worship God out of love. And this new covenant contract is going to work. He says in verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." And here's Christianity wrapped up in one phrase, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That had never been true. Never, never. God had a complete account of everybody's sin and everybody owed for their sin. You know, when you read about Abraham and you read his life, who was a pretty sinful guy, he had a pile of sins this high and a pile of faith that high, and he made it. But because God said that his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. And a good thing, too. Something had been counted unto him as righteousness. But because God had a count of all of his sins. You remember that awful day in the garden when God said to Adam, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" That was sin number one, and that started the count. And, you know, he's had a computerized count in the file on everybody's sin. And now he says he won't remember them anymore. You know, that's right there is a cut in man's spiritual history. You know, not at Jeremiah. This is a prophecy about it, at Jesus. And the difference is, on the one hand, God had a complete account of everybody's sins and everybody owed for their sins. And on the other side, he says he won't remember them anymore. And the record is just wiped clean. Not that we're not guilty. The penalty has been paid. We're exonerated, not innocent. Simply because somebody has gone in and paid. Did you ever get a gift certificate in the store? You don't owe any more when you get there. You just go in and pick up your gift. But because somebody has gone in ahead of you and they've paid for it. Okay, and that's why this covenant can work the way it does. He doesn't have to remember our sins. He put them all on Yeshua, Jesus. Okay. So, you know, I don't say, "God, I'll never do that again. Forgive me, I'll never do that again." Because he'll say, "Do what, Ron? I don't remember." You know? Okay. I say instead, "Thank you that I am forgiven. Thank you for the new covenant. For Jesus, I can put on his robes of righteousness and make it. I'd never make it as Ron Davis, but I can make it under this new covenant." So that's our marriage contract. The next verse, he puts his signature on it. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar. Wow. The Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, there's no mistaking that signature. And now he goes on in verse 36, and he dates it, much the same way that we do when we make a contract. He puts a date on it here. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Okay, is the covenant still in force? You better believe it. And, it took some kind of faith in all of those years that Israel was dispersed to realize, Israel is dispersed, not wiped out. That's different. The Hittites are wiped out. They're not going to come back and take their land. But the Jews were merely dispersed. Satan has tried to wipe them out, but, you just can't. You just can't get the last one. That's right. But, it's really remarkable. It's surprising when you think of the mighty people that have been finished off to the last. It is remarkable. The Babylonians prayed for fertility. They had a little pregnant goddess named Ishtar, from which we get Easter, by the way. The correct name for the feast is First Fruits. But they prayed to her for an issue of children. And they would dress up in new outfits and do things with eggs, which were a sign of fertility. We've taken the feast lock, stock, and barrel. It's a tiny show, I'm afraid, of anti-Semitism. But the Jewish feast is much more, significant to the resurrection. It brings forth the first fruits out of the ground to the temple. That is to thank God that the first is finally out. That is to say that Jesus is resurrected. And we are the second fruits, third fruits, all the way on down the line to the millionth. But they prayed to their gods and their goddesses, and their prayers didn't work. They're gone. You won't find a Babylonian anywhere. Their cities are 50 feet under the mud, such as they are. The Jews, never prayed for fertility. We never had to. God said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. But the Jews ate better. They had better public health laws. They didn't catch these epidemics. And the Jews survived, and the Babylonians were wiped out. And, it's just a proof that this covenant will last. It's true. In their time, Babylon vanquished Israel. Nebuchadnezzar threw down Solomon's temple, and he took 10,000 captive with him back to Babylon. And he had Daniel and Ezekiel, and he left Jeremiah to rot down there in a Jerusalem jail. I can just picture that scene of the jailer, him asking the jailer, any Jews down here? Saying, no, there's old white-haired old man raving and raving, cries all the time. I don't think you want to deport him. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations down there. Nebuchadnezzar's long gone. Jeremiah's writings live. But it's a proof that Israel will last and has lasted. When you think of the might of Babylon and the fact that they suspected that something had gone wrong, and they prayed to their gods and their goddesses, and their prayers didn't work, they're still gone. It is remarkable. Okay, so after that, if you're at all worried about the security of Israel, God puts a footnote in here in verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Okay, go to God and tell him the size of the universe and how he hung the sun and the moon and the stars and how all of this works, and then he'll forsake Israel. Okay? Astronomers, for centuries and millennia, have been studying the stars and outer space, and they haven't come to the end of anything by a long shot. And we don't really know what's in the middle of the earth either. But man would love to be able to find that out, and Satan knows scripture, and he knows this too. And he knows that once one of us can go to God and tell him how all of this works, that he'll forsake Israel. It's the same argument that he used with Job when Job came with his questions. Where wast thou when I created the cornerstone of the universe? You must have been there, seeing as you ask such intelligent questions. And the message was clear. The man was talking to his God. And so this is the same thing. When you can tell God how all of this works, then he'll forsake Israel, and not until then. It's the same thing as saying Israel is forever, and if Israel is forever, this new covenant is forever, because the one is based on the other. Okay, so that's our marriage contract. We're married. You know, sometimes the bride had some doubts. You know, maybe the young man would go to war, or he'd get sick. You know, some of these men didn't come back. You know, he met the girl, you know, made a contract, paid the price, you know, fell in love with somebody else, made investments. You know, that happens in the case of men. But our bridegroom will come back, and we've seen many amazing proofs of it, because what we've seen that is really stunning is that he came back from death. You know, Jesus Christ is no longer dead, and, you know, so therefore, what can stop him? Besides, by the price he paid, I know that he wants this bride. Okay, it says he drank the cup. Turn to Matthew 26, 27. Okay, it says he drank the cup. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Famous scripture, you've read it many times. Okay, how does this become a toast to the bride? There's a little trick to this. It says he took the cup and he gave thanks. What did he say when he gave thanks? I don't think there are any Jews in here, so I'll tell you. He took the cup and he gave thanks. This was in the middle of a Passover Seder, and he would have raised the cup and said this: "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pari Hagafen," which is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the creator of the fruit of the vine." He had already said, "I am the true vine." Now he's blessing the fruit, the church. That's you. You see, it's hidden in the blessing. Now, the stunning thing is, the Gentile can't read it. Matthew didn't write it out. Why do you think Matthew didn't write it out? This is a Jewish book. Okay? We don't have to write Jewish blessings in Jewish books. The people say them every night. If you were writing a book to Americans and you were going to say they sung the Star Spangled Banner, you wouldn't feel that you had to write all the words out. Okay? I don't think Matthew ever dreamed of whole congregations of Gentiles reading this gospel. You know? I don't think he would have believed you if you would have told him. You know? How could it be? Couldn't picture that. I don't think he would have objected if you would have told him, but I think he probably would have said, "Well, I better write the whole thing out then, because I know them and they're not going to know it." Okay? This is a wonderful argument why every church should have at least one Jew. You should hear some of the answers I get with that. Because I really like to have a good time with that thing. I say, "You know, what did he say there?" He says, "Well, you know, dream. This is my cup of the new covenant." You know, I say, no. He says he gave thanks. What did he say when he gave thanks? You know, "Bless this wine to our bodies." You know, they have no idea. You know, but how would they? You know, God never intended for there to be a holy Gentile church. At least I don't think he did. God's church is in Ephesians chapter 2. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, praising God and building a tabernacle into heaven. Okay? The Gentile brings valuable things to church too. They're both supposed to be there. The old Pentecost offering, and Pentecost is the church birthday, had two loaves of leavened bread. Same weight, 2/10 deals each, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. Okay, that's in Leviticus 23:17. While we're here, let's look at the verse just previous to that, verse 26, and prove this. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Okay, what did he say when he blessed the bread? Okay, he said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam HaMotzi Lechem Min HaAretz," which is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. This bread is my body." Don't worry, bride. Don't worry that you're going to see me crucified. I will come forth from the earth. The Jews had been saying this prayer for 2,000 years. Now they finally understood why that particular wording. God brings forth bread for anybody who plants bread. But when Jesus says it and says, "This is my body," you have a picture of the resurrection. See? Take a piece of matzah, unleavened bread, and look at it. See if it isn't his body. It's pure. It's unleavened. Undefiled. It has stripes. It's pierced with holes. The Jews didn't make pictures of their prophets or their false prophets or whatever they thought. But this is that matzah is his body. He said it was. Okay. What do the Jews do with the matzah at the Passover Seder? The matzah, or the unleavened bread, is in like squares. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But it comes in squares, and there are three of them in the what they call the matzah tosh, the bag. They take out the middle one, let's say the Son in the Trinity. They break it, wrap it in white linen, bury it. At the third cup of wine, they bring it back out, break it, eat it with the third cup, and they call the third cup the cup of redemption. Usually, in the Passover Seder, one of the youngest children in the family will go and look for the afikoman, and there's great rejoicing when he finds it. You know, the father also has to pay the child that finds the afikoman. Jesus said, "Count the cost." You know, there's great rejoicing. You can imagine the women coming back and telling the disciples that the tomb was empty. You know, and the hopeful incredulity of them all. You know, Thomas, you know, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it when he was standing next to him. You know, they weren't the greatest believers in the world, you know, when you read about it. When he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," which is the next thing we would take up here. He makes the covenant and drinks the cup and pays the price. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, we get some pretty panicky responses there. You know, Philip says, "You know, you can go, just show us the Father." Judas sold him out completely. Peter denied him three times. Thomas said, "I'll believe that resurrection when I can stick my fingers into the wounds." You know, that's four out of the 12, and those are the ones that we know about. So if you ever stumble, just think about your brothers in the Lord, you know, who were with him for 3 years, heard every sermon he ever preached, you know, saw every miracle he ever did, heard every sermon in the original. Never mind translations. They had private teaching and saw him pray at night. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal with a touch. And after that, they still really didn't completely believe. You know, they weren't the greatest believers. And so it's no wonder that we stumble and fall from time to time. We're flesh and blood just like they were. It's just the rottenness of this flesh. It's nice that the bride is to be changed before the wedding. We could all use some changing. I don't know about you, I can use some changing. You know, I want to get to the price here. We know that Jesus went to the cross, but we can't tell how much he paid. Really, thousands of people went to the cross. There's even an argument that goes he didn't stay on there very long. He was off in 6 hours. It took 3 days to die on the cross. They gave you quite a whipping, and they hung you up there in front of everybody, and you suffocated by inches in that position, badly wounded. You know, people walked by, you were naked, and they did it on purpose. It was to be an example. They knew how to hang people, they knew how to cut heads off, but this was much better. And 3 days hanging there with the people passing by on the road, watching this deterioration. And they put them up right there in the city, right in Jerusalem. They didn't take them out someplace where it wouldn't disturb the public. The point was just the other way around. They wanted the public very disturbed. What is sadder than seeing somebody you love dying by inches? You know, maybe your father, maybe your brother, maybe your husband. They did that because of the effect. It lasted. It kept the people in line. Nobody would take a chance on crucifixion. Now, their thinking was that a revolutionary would take a chance on getting his head chopped off. It was quick, clean, and it made him a big martyr. But nobody would take a chance on crucifixion, on hanging there for 3 days naked. The price was just too high. And they crucified people at such a rate that the Roman chronicler Dio Cassius said that there were trees wanting for crosses. They used up the wood making the crosses, crucifying people on them. So the argument goes, he was just another person crucified. Happened all the time. What's more, he was off in 6 hours. Maybe he didn't suffer that much. Some of you may remember Ingmar Bergman's film, Winter Light. It's about a minister who lost his faith. And a little hunchback bell ringer of the church comes in for counseling. And he says, you know, Jesus suffered for you. And he says, did he really? Well, I'll tell you, I'm 70 years old, and I've had this awful pain in my back since I was born. I'm ugly. I've never had a woman. People laugh at me wherever I go. Did he suffer? I'm impressed. It's a hard argument to counteract. You know, this little guy had it rougher than Jesus, you know, you would think. At least to hear him tell it, you would. The only way to tell the price of something is to ask the person paying it. And the question, or the philosophical question is, what does it cost God, incarnate as a man, to be crucified by Roman police? And we get a comment on it, Luke 22:39. And he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. I'll bet every bridegroom said that to his bride. You know, wait for me, honey. Don't get tempted. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, this is probably a conversation that many bridegrooms had with their father. You know, they would go back and say, look, you know, the price is awfully high. You know, what do you think? You know, because it says here, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, listen, you were in this position before. What do you want to do? It's your will, not mine. You know, maybe she had a younger sister who was going for less or something. But the price was too high, that's all. I don't want this contract when I think about it. You know, take this cup away from me. Jesus Christ said that. Okay, and he gets an answer from his father right away in verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he wouldn't have needed any strength if his father was going to let him out of it. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Okay, we can't add anything to that. He sweated blood contemplating the price. So we are indeed, as Paul says, bought with a price. So then he left. He will leave then. I don't have to go through the scripture in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you can be also. And it says he was just received up into a cloud, you know, and they were all standing there astonished, you know. They have to be told, you know, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? Don't you know that, you know, they say in essence, the way he went up is the same way he's coming back. And so we wait for him to come back. And how do we wait? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. And how? What's marriage all about, anyhow? He's not talking about sexual sin here, or, you know, anything like that. It's because the whole thing is for a marriage. It's based on that, a marriage with God. And that's what he is talking about here. And so we're to be waiting. And how are we to wait? Sanctified? Set apart? Yes. There's more to it than that, though. Turn to Matthew 25. We have a picture here, purposely made, of 10 brides marrying one bridegroom. Now, this would certainly suggest the body of believers in Messiah, which we euphemistically call the church. And he says here in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. and five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. What is oil in the Bible? Holy Spirit. That's right. That's what we're anointed with. They don't have the Spirit. That's all. It's hard to make out exactly who these would be. My guess is that they would probably be, your liberal Christians. They know about the wedding. They know, or they've heard, that Jesus is coming back. And they, they've heard. But they're waiting without the oil. They're not saved. All right, so this is verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, he's going to sneak up on them, as the custom was. And at midnight there was a cry made. There's a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Well, they told him, get to where they sell the oil. Get to the church. You won't have time at the shout of the rapture to turn around and save your friend. Do it now. It's going to be much too quick, because he comes as a thief in the night, in the twinkling of an eye. That word in the Greek for twinkling is not actually the blinking of an eye, but if I can express it this way, it's the time that it takes from when you look at something and you see it. There's a sensation of the eye focusing, and it's just that fast. You're not going to be getting out any four spiritual laws. So you would regret it for eternity if you were sitting on the fence stroking your beard when the rapture, happened. So do it now. Okay, so he tells them, they say, go and, go to where they sell the oil, otherwise it won't be enough for us. And they go and try to buy some oil themselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And that was it. And these bridegrooms did not open that door for anybody or anything. And even Jesus the Forgiver will close the door, and that's it. Okay, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Okay, now these gals were virgins. They wanted to get married. Virgins are like that. That's just the way we're put together. But Jesus, once he closes that door, will not open it for anybody. These bridegrooms, like I said, just didn't open the door. At the sound of the rapture, it's too late. And he summarizes his own parable here in one verse. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. Okay, be ready, waiting, watching like a bride, waiting for the shout of the rapture. As long as we're on the rapture here, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, because I think we have enough time to get this in, if we do it in the twinkling of an eye. This, to me, is the whole idea of Christianity, that we're getting out of here. Not how good we are while we're here, to hear so much of. How good the Christians are. The whole fulcrum of Christianity is that we're getting out of here. We're going to be with God. We're going to be reestablished with Him. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 gives some insight into just how soon that is. It says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. There's a shout. With the voice of the archangel, I guess he'll shout for him, and with the trump of God. Okay, what do we need a trump for? Okay, I'll give you the Jewish feasts real quick here in order. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, and then there's Yom Kippur and Tabernacles. Okay, Jesus was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, raised on first fruits, sent the Spirit on Pentecost. Nothing has happened to the church since then, and the next holiday is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay. What is really remarkable is the close proximity to which all of these feasts took place and how they've been fulfilled, how they are prophetic. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits all happen, those three feasts, within about a week, just a few days, actually, of each other. Very close proximity. His death, burial, and resurrection. Then you have, boom, 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 one, two, three. Then there's a period of about 40 or 50 days until Pentecost. And there was that period of time when Jesus appeared and taught in his resurrected body for that period of time and said, go to Jerusalem and wait for that period of time until the Spirit is given. And on Pentecost, the Spirit was given. From Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets, there is a longer period of time, a great period of time, several months until the next Jewish feast. And it's analogous to this age of grace that we're living in now, a great length of time since the last thing has happened in the church. And then the Feast of Trumpets, when we'll be taken out. And so I think that the time is very close, obviously, with the world events and things that are happening all around us. It's close. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for Israel, the day when Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, as Zechariah said, and will be restored once again completely to God. And when we all will go up to Jerusalem at the feast in celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these feasts prophetically being fulfilled, giving God's order from eternity to chaos to eternity. Okay. I promised to show you a scripture in here about the best man. Believe it or not, it's in here. Turn to John 3:28. The Jews were having Messiah troubles, which would come up from time to time. And they wanted John the Baptist to be the Messiah. They would have loved for John to be the Messiah. He wore animal skins and ate locusts and honey and preached straight repentance down there by the Dead Sea. Now, how many disciples was he going to get? What they could not abide was that infernal carpenter from Galilee who could argue with anybody. The best legal minds of the day, you know, couldn't answer him. He was never confused, even in the face of death. He was a nice guy. Everybody could see that. You know, he asked only for belief. He healed people. He was kind to Gentiles. You know, that guy was dangerous, you know, to their system. So they wanted John to be the Messiah. And they went to him constantly, saying, aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Messiah? Hoping that one time he would just get fed up and say, all right, I'm the Messiah, and their troubles would be over. But he answers them on this occasion in John 3:28 and says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Messiah, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Okay. He says, listen, I'm telling you, I'm not the groom in this wedding. But if it'll help you at all, I'm like the best man. I stand at the door and I rejoice to hear his voice, to know that the marriage is real and that it's consummated. I don't know how anybody can understand what this scripture means unless they know the Jewish wedding custom. Okay, so, you know, John might be the best man. You know, I don't know. He was an Old Testament saint. He was beheaded before the cross. And, you know, those guys are already up there. You know, this is going to be something. There's going to be a big, long table, and there's going to be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Daniel will be sitting with Jeremiah, and he'll say, you know, I read your book. Because it says that in Daniel 9:2. Okay, and this will be the honeymoon. The honeymoon is actually the judgment seat of Christ. Now, how is that like a honeymoon? Well, you know, if you've been on a honeymoon, you know that they can be negative. They can be disasters. But actually, this is the time when the bride's veil is removed, and the groom knows her secrets. Okay? He'll judge our works, not our sins. They're forgotten, but our works. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And when that's done, there is appointed unto us white robes of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:7-8. And after the honeymoon, you see, we're wife then. The veil is removed, and we're wife. and we come out to the marriage supper in white robes.